And I'm glad that you're here today in this beautiful fall weather as we come together to praise God. I can't think of a better purpose for gathering and for spending the day than for that one and that one alone. Many of you may have seen the movies, and some of you probably read the books. I'm talking about what was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And one of them that I want to draw your attention to is Fellowship of the Ring, written several years ago. And if you pick up the book and begin reading it, you encounter immediately within its pages an unusual band of brothers. And I use that term kind of loosely, because in the book you find 9 individuals of differing origin and diversity who were brought together in a common cause. And as you begin to look at these 9 individuals, you can see just how different they are. Because 4 of the individuals that you encounter are referred to as hobbits. They are tiny beings with large, hairy, shoeless feet. And then there are 2 men who are warriors, men of the first rank who are always dressed for battle. There is 1 wizard, a man by the name of Gandalf, who is the ancient nemesis of evil. And then there is an elf, Legolas. He's from a fair race of archers of the forest. They have pointed ears. And rounding out the 9, there's a small little dwarf by the name of Gimli. He's a stout, hairy, axe-wielding creature from the dark chambers of the area underneath the mountains. And yet these 9 characters come together in this book, and they have a fellowship, even though there is little in common between them. What binds them together, however, is the fact that they have a great mission set before them. And the great mission is to defeat the forces of darkness and to save what is known as Middle Earth. In the process of carrying out their mission, they become inseparable and their covenant indissoluble. And I bring your mind to this book that Tolkien had written some years ago because I want you to understand something that Paul says that Les read for us just a moment ago. You see, earthly human fellowship can be like this when conditions are right. They entered into a partnership, if you will, and they had as their goal this one great mission. And when in life the conditions are right, sometimes we find ourselves in a similar fellowship, a partnership to accomplish something. But in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I want you to read this letter. I want you to be absorbed in it. I want it to become a part of your life over the next few months as we work our way through it. What we find is that in his letter we see at its very core a depth of fellowship that exceeds any earthly fellowship that any group might put together. I say that because it is what Paul calls, if you look there in verse 5, your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel. We are called to a great mission, and we are a part of this great mission, and we are engaged in it. And it is a fellowship which is rooted in God. And it involves a great quest, which can only be described as a quest that is eternal, because it has eternal consequences. It has eternal rewards. It has an eternal home that is associated with it. And so in verses 3 through 6, what Paul does, as he writes from this prison cell in Rome, he writes of his joyous thanksgiving for the Philippians. And it's this that I want us to consider this morning as you examine what was read for us just a moment ago. The first thing that we see in these first 2 verses, verses 3 and 4, is Paul's fond remembrance of the Philippians. And that goes all the way back to his encounter with them in Acts chapter 16, as we discussed last week, when he met Lydia and her household and converted them, and then later the Philippian jailer. And there are others that we encounter as he writes his letter and he addresses them by name. But Paul begins by describing his gratitude. Notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I want you to notice something about Paul. Paul rarely thanked God for things. Paul thanked God for people. And it was people who, regardless of the trouble that they may have caused him or the things he may have endured for their sake, remained to him a source of joy and thanksgiving. You know, his first encounter with the Philippian jailer was not a good encounter. The Philippian jailer had been put over him. The Philippian jailer had a responsibility to guard him. So he put him in stocks. He locked him away in a prison cell. His first encounter was not favorable with the Philippian jailer, not initially. And on earlier occasion, if you look at Paul's writing to another congregation, the church in Rome, this letter that Paul would write to the Romans was actually a letter that had been written prior to the Philippian letter, and it was a letter that was written before Paul had ever traveled to Rome. And yet, as Paul writes this letter, this epistle to the church at Rome, he lists no less than 33 people to whom he wants to send greetings there in chapter 16. Most of these people were people Paul probably had met in his travels through Asia Minor and his preaching in those congregations. And subsequently, those people had taken up residence in Rome. And so Paul writes to them as he writes that letter. But Paul was always, first and foremost, a people person. He was someone who cared about people. He cared about their well-being. He was always inquiring about them, making note of their whereabouts, making sure that they were doing well. And he was thanking God in all of his remembrance of them. So Paul begins this little section that we look at this morning with gratitude. But out of that gratitude flows something else if you look at verse 4. Because Paul adds to that, as he thanks God, he says, in all of his remembrance, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. The outcome of Paul's remembrance of the brethren there at Philippi was a prayer of thanksgiving on their behalf. And it was also a joyous petition on his part. You see, when he thought of their names, he automatically prayed for them. And that included all of them, not just a few of them, not just select individuals within the church, but all of them, because they were his brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, that note of joy that Paul expresses here in verse 4 is found 15 more times in this letter. And there is some significance to this note of joy. At least two reasons for Paul's note of joy. One is that the Macedonian churches, along with the Philippian church, which was a part of the Macedonian churches, had been noted for their joy in the midst of their affliction. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul enjoins them to participate in the contribution for the saints back in Jerusalem, if you'll notice there in verse 1 of chapter 8, he makes this statement. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of their affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Notice he says, in the great ordeal of their affliction. In the midst of that affliction, their joy overflowed. And as Paul writes to this, he probably senses there's some ongoing hostility from the opponents of the gospel there in Philippi, and so he wants to draw their minds back to the joy that they have in Christ Jesus. And so it's a joyous petition. But there's a second reason I think he mentions joy and does so again throughout this letter, and it is the fact of his own imprisonment and what he is experiencing. He's awaiting possible death. And yet what Paul reminds these Christians as he writes to them is this. It is the fact that joy is not the result of our present circumstances. We are not bound to have joy only when things are good and pleasant for us in our lives. We can have joy even in the midst of difficult times in our lives. And so what Paul wants us to understand, and what he was saying to the Christians there at Philippi, is that joy is not an emotion or a mood. or a feeling. Joy is an attitude. And for this reason, joy can be commanded, whereas emotion cannot. And so Paul commands the Philippians. As you read through the letter, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." When you come to chapter 4, there in verse 4, he makes this statement, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Paul calls upon them to rejoice. Back in chapter 2, there in verses 17 and 18, he tells them that even if he is executed, in this he will rejoice, and so should they. See, Paul is not urging a feeling. He's urging an attitude. It's an attitude of joy. Why is it an attitude that can be commanded and encouraged? It is because this, the source of joy is outside of itself. It is found in none other than the Lord Himself. And several times in this epistle, what you will find Paul saying is, "Rejoice in the Lord." You see, our joy is that which comes to us from God. It's not joy as a result of the fact that we got a nice fat income tax return check. It's not joy because we've just bought a nice new automobile. It's not joy because we have good grades at school. It's not joy because we've got a nice home. It's not because of any circumstance that may occur to us in our lives that is a good circumstance. It is because of what God is doing in our lives, and it can be commanded because it's in the Lord who gives joy in the first place. And so what Paul is doing is to assure his friends of something. And what he is assuring them of is that even though they are worried about his well-being and his outcome and what's going to happen to him and his imprisonment, what he wants them to know is that this imprisonment does not rob him of his joy. Folks, Paul's example should be a call to each one of us who are charged with this responsibility of caring for souls in our midst, the souls of all people, to always do so with thanksgiving and joyous prayer on their behalf. That's what Paul did. Regardless of what's going on in this congregation, regardless of the difficulties that we may be experiencing, regardless of the frustrations that we're going through, there is a certain joy that we have in the Lord because we belong to Him and we are His. And if we're praying for one another, it needs to be a joyous prayer. It needs to be a prayer thanking God that we are faithful and that we're striving to serve Him. But then I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. There is something else that Paul makes note of, and it is the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel. The heart of true fellowship is that it is a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. What does that mean? It means that when we see something that is worthwhile, when we see something that we commit ourselves to, we are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to accomplish that, to see it through. You remember the parables that Jesus used to tell? The parable of the treasure in the field? And what does the man do? He hides it, he buries it, he goes and sells everything he has in order to do what? To buy the field so that he can have the treasure. It is the idea that when it is worthwhile, we are willing to make the sacrifice that is necessary. It is a vision that calls forth our commitment. And what is it? It's the gospel. It's telling others about what Jesus Christ has done in our lives and has done in this world and continues to do and what He will do on His return. Paul thanks God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the very moment of their conversion until now, have rolled up their sleeves and gotten involved in the advance of the gospel. These brothers and sisters in Christ continued their witness in Philippi for the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, when you come to chapter 2, there in verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, not as in my absence only, or my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, yet with fear and trembling." What he's saying is, you're doing it, you were doing it when I was there, keep doing it. And that's exactly what they've been doing. It is a thanksgiving that is given because these Christians have persevered in their prayers on his behalf, according to verse 19 of chapter 1. It is a prayer of thanksgiving because they have sent money on more than one occasion in support of his ministry, according to what we see in chapter 4. And all of this was evidence of their shared vision of the importance and priority that the gospel had. You see, they were committed to something together. Those of you that are sports fans, you know how important it is for a team to have the same vision, to be committed to the same goal, to be working together as a unit. You know what happens when a football team doesn't work together, when one player is doing one thing and another player is doing something else and they're not on the same play, or they've got their assignments mixed up, then usually there's a fumble or an interception or lost yardage. In basketball, it's the same thing. When one player wants all the glory and he doesn't play as part of a team, then the team doesn't accomplish what it could accomplish when they're all working together. And the same is true of a church. When a body of Christians is working together, when we're committed to the same cause, and that cause is the glory of our God and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then great things are happening. When a church is divided, when Christians are going about their own little agendas rather than the goal of the unity of the body of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, then that church doesn't accomplish very much. And those Christians don't go very far in sharing the gospel. And yet, that is what Paul is talking about. Now, notice verse 6. He not only is thankful to God for his remembrance of those Christians in Philippi and for the fellowship that they have in the gospel, but also for God's faithful endeavor. And folks, if you get nothing else out of the sermon this morning, I want you to hear these last little points. Because Paul makes the statement that he who began a good work in you, who is the he? It is God. And the word "began" there comes from a Greek term which means to inaugurate something. And the very idea that God inaugurates it, that sets it in motion, indicates that it is a decisive, a deliberate act. It isn't something that just happened. It is not something that was impulsive. It isn't something that is imperfect, because it came from the mind of God. And it was God who began the work. Again, if you go to chapter 2, Paul would go on to say that it is God who is at work within us. And in his letter to the church at Ephesus, we can understand something. It is this: not a single one of us that are here today would be saved or would even have the opportunity for salvation if the God we served had not, according to Paul, from the foundation of the world, chosen us in Christ. He had chosen to do all of this before the world was ever created. God began it, folks. It's God's work. It's not the work of a handful of people here. It's not the work of somebody years ago. It's God's work. And we must always remember that we're working together with God in that which is His to start with. It is He who began a good work in you. And he goes on to tell us that not only did God begin that good work in you, but He will bring it to completion. I want you to understand something. God never gives up. God never quits. He never grows tired. He never stops working. He will continue to work in the cause of His business from this day forth and forevermore, because it is His glory. It is His work. It is His world. It is His creation. We are His people. And that assurance gives us a guarantee. It is a guarantee of an outcome. It guarantees us that every experience of every day, God is working within those experiences to work out our good. Whether it is good news or bad, whether it is difficulty or blessing that we experience within that day. Whether it is unexpected happiness or unexpected trouble, all of it has a purpose. And the purpose is for God to bring about what He desires. To, as He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, to do, to will and to do according to His good purpose. God is working to bring it to completion. When Paul would write his epistle, his second epistle to the church at Corinth, there in chapter 4, verse 17, he would tell us that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life right now. It does not matter what you have gone through. It does not matter what you are about to experience. What God wants you to know is that He is going to bring about His purpose in your life for your good and for His glory. Have you struggled with a family illness? Are you going through it right now? Are you about to go through it? God is going to see you through, and through it all, He's going to bring about His glory, His purpose. Are you struggling with hardships? Know that God is going to bring it about so that it not only works for your good, but His glory. He's going to see you through to completion. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to quit on you. You may quit on God, but He is not going to quit on you. Which brings us to the last part of what He says in verse 6. This is why verse 6 is so powerful. Until or for the day of Christ Jesus. God has a schedule. We don't know what it is. He's never conveyed it to us. It is a fixed day on His calendar, if God keeps a calendar, so to speak. But according to what Paul would say to those philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof of that by raising Him, or to all by raising Him from the dead. What is it? It is that this work which He has begun, He is going to complete. And He's going to bring it to completion by that final day. The day will come, and everything and everyone will be ready in time for it. And by that I mean, there's not going to be a last-minute rush. God is not going to be running around in heaven saying to the angels, "Oh, did you take care of that? Did you take care of this? We've got to make sure this gets done." It's not going to be that way, folks. Not like it is with us. It's all going to work the way God wants it to work. And on that day, that final day, when He sends forth His Son in all of His radiant glory, and the trumpet sounds, and the archangel of God and all of the host of heaven are gathered, you know what God is going to do? As we are brought together in judgment, God is going to bring forth His exalted Son. And on that day, according to what He says in chapter 2, God is going to see every knee bow. And He's going to watch as every tongue confesses to His Son's glory that He is Lord. And God will be glorified. And you know what's the best part of all of that? At least for us. It is that we, the saints, we, the believers, we who are the objects of God's good work, who must be made ready for His coming, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, we will be glorified on that day. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to understand. God began a good work in you if you're a Christian. And He is working to see that through. And you know the only one that can mess that up? You. You're the only one that can mess up God's work in your life. Because God's not going to give up on you. He's not going to quit. It's you who might walk away. It's you who might leave the faith. It's you who might decide it's not worth it. You know, one of the things that we told the two men that we baptized this past week was one of the things Satan will do is try to convince you that your efforts are in vain, that it's not worth it to live the Christian life, that you might as well give up because nothing's going to come from it. But God's not going to quit on you. He wants you to be His. He wants to share with you that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. But there are some of you who are seated here this morning that have never put on Christ. You've been coming. You've sat in a seat. You've listened to I don't know how many sermons, whether it was from my lips or Chris's or preachers that have preceded us, Lee Brown or whoever it may have been, Jim Yates. And you have yet to say, I want to be a Christian. I want to put on Christ. My prayer for you today, my plea to you is, don't leave this building until you've done that. If you need to confess His name, if you need to put Him on in baptism, if you need to live for Him, won't you come as together we stand and sing.